Congregation of the Lord Jesus, we are looking tonight at the first part of this third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And I think it always helps us again to review briefly the context in which we find the words of our text. You may remember that Paul wrote this letter, first of all, to give thanks to God because of the tremendous assurance he felt that they were God's chosen and elect people. And you remember that he gave us two great reasons for saying that. The first one was that God had sent a truly faithful and God-honoring ministry of the Word into their midst. You know, it's not just today. You read recently about a cult down in South America where some 775 or more people committed suicide under the hypnotic sway of a charismatic leader, a faith healer in America who began to go more and more into weird excesses and unbalanced thinking. But you must remember that also in the early church there were many false prophets that were gone out into the world. And one of the things you notice in the book of Acts is the way in which all the way through the ministry of Paul and the other apostles, they had to contend with many false teachers that were competing for the minds of God's people. And so when God has an elect people, one of the things that he does is to send them a truly faithful ministry of the Word of God. And Paul, in that first chapter and part of the second chapter, deals with this by reminding them of the characteristics of that truly faithful and God-honoring ministry. And then in the second place, you'll remember that he gave as a reason for his assurance that they were chosen by God the fact that when the Word of God was faithfully ministered in their midst, they, by the grace of God and the working of His Holy Spirit in their hearts, truly embraced it and believed it for the truth that it really was. And this, too, is something that is not possible to the natural man. It is something that the natural man is not able to do. It is only when the Word of God is effectually applied to the hearts of men by His Holy Spirit that it begins to work in them the things that are truly unto everlasting life. And Paul says, I have the proof of that because you were willing to endure the same kind of persecution from your countrymen that the early believers had to endure over there in the land of Palestine from the Jewish people who in such vast numbers turned against Jesus as the Messiah. And so after having said these things, he now writes these words to the Thessalonians because he is concerned about their faith. We read a moment ago in the book of Acts the story of how Paul was driven out of the city of Thessalonica. And these men who opposed him at every step of the way even came to Berea, and they evidently had to take Paul for his own safety away from that city, and they conducted him to the city of Athens. Silas and Timothy were able for a time to stay there and carry on the work of Berea, and Paul had left word that they were to rejoin him as soon as possible in the city of Athens. And then when they came to Athens, evidently Paul decided that the need was so urgent that they return again to the city of Thessalonica, and so unsafe for him to go there that he decided to send Timothy, his brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, there to strengthen and encourage their faith. Now, this was a tremendous sacrifice for Paul because he says in one of his letters that there was no man like Timothy. He had no man like him. And if you've ever done missionary work in a hostile environment, you can certainly appreciate the fact that it was a tremendous sacrifice for Paul to make. He tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that when he was there in Athens alone, he was in much fear and trembling. It's a tremendously difficult thing to face a hostile group of people to proclaim the gospel of Christ when you don't even have one companion with you. And so evidently this was what Paul was willing to do in order that he might proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Athenians, but at the same time minister to the spiritual needs of God's chosen ones in the city of Thessalonica. But now, if these people were really chosen by God, you might say, what's the great urgency? If a man is really chosen and elect by God and predestined to eternal life, surely nothing can really happen to destroy his faith. So why all of this concern about the working of the devil, and why all of this fear that maybe, as he tells us over there at the end of verse 5, their labor might be in vain? See, Paul says, I sent Timothy in order that he might strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, that no man might be disturbed by these afflictions. I sent him to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Well, now, the picture that he gives us here is very vivid in the Greek language because he uses a rare word that is usually used with regard to what happens to the tail of a dog. The dog is very large and the tail is very small, and so wherever the dog goes, the tail goes with it, and the tail is wagged by the dog. And it seems that even in the ancient world of the Greeks, this became a kind of expression for someone who is subject to tremendous pressures which he could not withstand. We use that expression today. I remember some time ago when things were not going the way I felt that they should at our college, and I had the feeling that maybe Australia was more dominant in the thing than we were, and that our little New Zealand voice wasn't being heard the way it should. I began to feel that we were like the tail on the dog, and that the dog was wagging the tail, and there wasn't much we could do about it over here in little New Zealand with our small numbers in comparison with those over there. Well, it didn't turn out to be quite as bad as I thought, but the point I'm making is that we use this kind of an expression also today. And what Paul is saying here is he was afraid that these people, under the pressure of affliction and tribulation, might be like the tail of a dog. They might begin to waver in all sorts of ways until, indeed, he even began to fear that their faith itself, by reason of the tempter, by reason of the way in which the devil seizes upon these activities, might render his labor in vain. Now, I don't see any way that you can interpret that but to mean that there was a fear in his heart that these people in the church of Thessalonica might be led away from Christ, might return again like a dog returns to its vomit to the evil ways of the world. Well, no, that's not usually the way that we think of the doctrine of perseverance. We like to think of the doctrine of perseverance as though it were a kind of guarantee that people will automatically be saved if only one thing is a fact. If a man is really chosen by God to eternal life, we like to think that just nothing in this world could ever happen that would interfere with that in any way. And that they're just going to automatically find their way into the kingdom of God, no matter what happens to them. And that's one of the reasons why I always like to say to any communicant class that I'm teaching, always remember that there is nothing automatic in the kingdom of God. The word automatic has to be banished from the vocabulary of Christians because there is nothing automatic about it. And you can't say, well, if God has elected me, then I'm going to be saved no matter what happens. And I'm going to be saved no matter what I do, because that's not true. And you can see this very clearly in a story that Luke writes for us in the book of Acts. And I have a feeling that Luke, who was a companion of Paul, who understood the teaching and doctrine of Paul so well, probably wrote this story in full and in detail to give us a kind of microcosm within the great cosmic predestination of God. Now, you can read that story in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. It's the story of what happened to Paul when he was on his way to Rome. And you remember how they got on this ship and Paul didn't think it was wise because it was getting on toward winter and the Mediterranean Sea was a very dangerous sea in the middle of winter. And Paul said, I don't think we ought to risk it, and we ought not to launch out into the deep. But the man who was in charge of the ship paid no attention to Paul. He wasn't a sailor. And so they launched out into that sea, and the Bible tells us that when they were out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, there came a great Euroclydon. And that was the Greek word for hurricane, or typhoon, as we would put it out here in the South Pacific. And that tremendous storm came sweeping in over the Mediterranean Sea, and the Bible says for 14 days and 14 nights, those men on board that little ship tossed around in the Mediterranean Sea never saw any celestial body. They saw no light of the sun in the daytime, and they saw no light of star or moon at night. And for 14 days and 14 nights, they were driven to and fro by that storm, and they were even forced to tie themselves to the ship. And they began to throw everything they could out there into the water off that ship in hopes that they would be able to preserve their lives. And as you read that story, you come down to the 20th verse of the 27th chapter, and Paul says, at last it came to the point where we all abandoned all hope that we would be saved. We all abandoned hope that we would ever be saved. And so while they were being tossed around there in the midst of the sea, the Bible says God sent his holy angel, and he came right down there in the midst of that storm, and he stood on the board of that ship in the midst of that storm and spoke to his servant Paul. Now he says, Paul, you have to go before Caesar. Nothing's going to happen to you. And not only that, he says nothing's going to happen to anyone on board that ship. And you can read that. That's what the angel of God said. It's written in the 23rd verse of that chapter. All men on board the ship are going to be saved. That's what God said. And so in the midst of that situation of complete despair, suddenly there's a revelation of God about all those people on board that ship that they are chosen by God to escape. Now, it wasn't revealed to them. It was revealed to Paul. The men on board the ship didn't know that, but Paul knew it as a servant of God to whom he communicated his divine revelation. And so what happened? Well, you go on reading that story, you read that a little bit later on, some of the men who were on board that ship thought that they just might have a better chance if they jumped in a little lifeboat and cut themselves off from the ship and made their way on their own to land. But you see what the angel of God had said, all that are on board that ship, they're going to be saved. And so when Paul saw this about to happen, he called the centurion. He said, if those men go off the ship, they're going to be lost. Those men go off the ship, they're going to be lost. And the Bible says the centurion took heed to the word of Paul. By now he'd come to realize that Paul was more than an ordinary person when it came to these things. And so the centurion and his soldiers went over there and they grabbed the ropes and they cut the ropes and they let that lifeboat go off into the sea. And those men did not go off in their little lifeboat. They stayed on board the ship. And then the Bible tells us that they began to come to land. It wasn't very long before the ship began to break up on the rocks. They took boards and the like, and they floated off and safely reached the land, every single man on board that ship. But the thing that strikes you in that story is, first of all, a clear revelation of God's predetermined purpose. He says, all these men, Paul, they're going to be saved. Not only you, but all of them. And then right in the middle of it, Paul says, if you don't stay on board this ship, you can't be saved. And that's the same as saying that they were in imminent danger of destruction. And they were not destroyed simply because they paid heed to the word of the apostle. Now you see, God's ways are always higher than our ways. And it's never safe for us to take an aspect of the truth of God and start reasoning on it. You take the aspect of God's sovereignty and predestination, you say, oh, well, now I can reason that out. Well, you can't, you see. Because right away you're going to reason right out of the picture anything like a real danger to God's elect. You take, on the other hand, the truth that God's elect are sometimes in danger, and you reason on that, you say, well, okay, I'm reasoning that God's elect are really in danger, therefore it cannot be true that he has a sovereign and eternal purpose, and that's not right either. God's truth is always beyond the reach of the mind of man. And so the end is indeed predestined by God, not a doubt in this world about that. And Paul's not going back on what he said back there in verse 4. I know, brethren, beloved, that you are chosen by God. Chosen to what? Chosen to eternal life. He's not going back on that when he says, look, I sent Timothy to you because I was afraid because of the trials and tribulation, because of the devil and his subtleties and his many wiles. I was afraid that my labor might be in vain. So the problem of perseverance is the problem of the real danger to God's elect that arises from affliction and tribulation. And so we turn in the second part of our thinking tonight to what I would call Paul's solution to this problem. Now, what do you do if this problem is there and it really exists? So you do what Paul did. He determined that he would leave no stone unturned in providing the instrumentalities or the means of God's grace ordained for the preservation of God's people. Just like Paul, he didn't leave any stone unturned. He said, cut that boat off and get rid of it so those men won't be tempted and this won't be their destruction. And so that happened, you see. Well, Paul also says, I'm going to do something about this. I can't go there to Thessalonica myself, but I'm going to send the best man I've got. I'm going to send Timothy. So he can go there and he can do something about this situation because Paul realized that there is, in God's program, there is a means which he ordains to the end, which he has predestined. Now, you see this very clearly in his letter to the Corinthians. He says there in Corinthians, I planted and Apollos watered and God gave the increase. And so he's comparing the great work of God with respect to his elect people to a kind of farming project. And when you're going to farm, you've got to have somebody that plants the seed. And then you don't just leave the seed. You come and you water that seed and then in due time, by the use of means, you reach the time of harvest. You know, over there in America where I came from, a lot of Iowa farmers, and they have a book that's called The Farmer's Almanac, the Old Farmer's Almanac. And it's not exactly scientific in the sense that it comes out of some super modern computer, but it is very scientific in the sense that it is based upon about three centuries of very, very careful study of the cycles of weather and so on in North America, so that there is a rather surprisingly reliable prediction of what the results will be each year in various areas of North America in the Old Farmer's Almanac. And I've known farmers myself when I was growing up there in Iowa that always got the Farmer's Almanac and they would study it and they would read in there the predictions about the fruitfulness or the lack of fruitfulness of the crops during a certain year. Now, of course, the Farmer's Almanac is not infallible. But it is surprisingly reliable, and many farmers accept it as a basic guide to what they're going to do. And so if it says, well, now this is going to be a very good year for corn, they'll go out there and plow up the field, and they'll go out there and they will sow their corn. But in any year when you farm, you're going to have some things that appear to go against the predicted trends. And so, let us say along comes a drought. Well, what do? You go in your farmhouse and say, oh, well, the Farmer's Almanac says we'll have a good year, so we'll have a good year no matter what I do. Or maybe there's an infestation of insects that comes along and they begin to eat up the young corn plants. You just say, oh, well, this is one of the years the Farmer's Almanac says everything's going to be fine. You don't have to worry about it. Not at all. The farmer goes out and he irrigates if there's a drought. And the farmer goes out and he uses insecticides if there is a great infestation of pests. And if there's a great growth of weeds, he goes out with his machinery and he gets rid of the weeds in the midst of the stalks of corn. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in our text. He has determined that he will take countermeasures against the dangers to the crop that he has sown there in the church of the Thessalonians. And so he sends Timothy in order that he might water, in order that there might be an increase in the great work of God. Well, I think this shows you that the persistent and constant need of the people of God, and one of the primary things emphasized in the New Testament, is the need for faithful and persistent instruction. Because that is the means that God has ordained to strengthen and encourage faith. Now, that's a really amazing thing if you stop and think about it. Some of you people have been hearing sound biblical preaching all your life, and you might think, well, I've had enough by now. You're quite wrong if you think that way. You haven't had enough by now. Any more than that corn plant out there in the Iowa farmer's land has had enough rain now. No, he needs rain again tomorrow or next week at the very latest. And the danger is, you see, that the trials and afflictions that come upon us will begin to shake us, will begin to undermine the very work that God Himself has done in our hearts and lives if there is insufficient attention to the use of the means of grace. You know, one of the things the Bible says is that if you are one of God's elect, then you can count on it that you're going to have trials. Now, that's partly because God Himself has wisely ordained that your faith will be tested. But it is also, as I pointed out last week, and as we saw in the preceding part of this letter, it's also because of the devil. Satan tried to thwart Paul, and he here again talks about Satan coming and tempting these people that his labor might be in vain. Well, if you are one of God's elect, you can count on it that the devil is going to try to overthrow your faith. And one of the things you see right down through the Bible is that there just isn't anybody in God's family down through the history of His kingdom on earth that did not have some very sore trial and tribulation in their experience. Now, they're very different. Abraham and Sarah had the great trial of having no children till he was 99 years of age. Isaac and Rebekah had the tremendous trial of their faith in the grief that they felt for their unbelieving son Esau. The Bible says it was a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. The Bible says Job had tremendous calamities come upon him in the form of sickness and business disaster and the like. And so you can go through the Bible and you can find all sorts of variations. You can find one kind of grief to one man and another kind to another man. But the Bible says there is nobody who belongs to the Lord who is not tried. And there's nobody who belongs to the Lord who is not tempted. And so these calamities come along like they did there in the church of the Thessalonians, and there was persecution and affliction. And Paul says he's concerned lest these things should destroy the faith of God's people. That's why I always try to go to see somebody that I know in this congregation is having trials and afflictions if I start to notice that they're not present in the house of God. That's when they need it most. If you're having a great trial and affliction, that's when you need the means of grace more than any other time. Because you're weak. And there's nothing in you any more than there is in me that will guarantee our perseverance. No, Paul has to plant, and then Apollos has to water. There has to be constant use of the means of grace if we are to enter the kingdom of God. Did you know the Bible says even the righteous are scarcely saved? Saved by the skin of their teeth? That's how active the devil is. That's how great the dangers are. That's why we can't take anything for granted. And you'll notice that Paul didn't take it for granted either. One of the first things that Paul emphasized in his missionary preaching to the people in Thessalonica was, as you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, the fact that they would have tribulation. For he says, I sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you so that no one might be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we have been destined for this. Well, how did they know that? Well, he says, because when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance. So you're over and over again, in advance, that you were going to have affliction and persecution. Now, why did Paul do that? Because he knew that they were going to need that preparation. And they were going to need that warning in his holy word. You know, one of the things that I still remember with great delight in my missionary labors in New England was just exactly this point. In the good providence of God, I had the privilege of studying under two or three professors out of six or seven. They were real men of God, and they taught us a lot about the Bible. And one of them especially gave to me a great conviction that what Christ says in the Bible is the truth. And I remember that I read many things that Christ had to say about false prophets, for example, and about the nature of times of evil. The Bible says there will become perilous times when men will be lovers of themselves and they won't endure sound doctrine and all that sort of thing. And so when great affliction and trial and tribulation began to arise in my life, and in those days I was in a liberal denomination where the gospel wasn't loved anymore and you got opposition to everything you tried to do for Christ, you know, the thing that was such a great comfort to me was that I could say over and over again, well, Christ warned me of this. Just another proof that his word is true. I knew already from the Bible that this would happen. Now it's happening. Does that weaken my faith? No, friends, that strengthens my faith. All the more convinced that Christ is the Son of God and that his word is true. Because he said it was going to happen, then it did happen. Well, now there's a tremendous lesson there for the Church of God. One of the great sad things of the 20th century is that so much evangelism has left this out. Christ is presented as the one, if you take Christ, then your problems disappear. Well, that's not true. I'll never tell the young people of this congregation, if you become a really committed Christian, your problems disappear. That's not true. If you really are committed to Christ, you're not going to have tribulation and trial. That's not true. You are going to have tribulation and trial. It's worth it, though, you see, because the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be. But the faithful church is the church that tells people in advance that they're going to be tried. The devil's going to try to get them. They're going to have trial and tribulation. And then when it comes, they're going to say, well, that man told me the truth. That Paul, he told the truth. That Timothy, he's a real man of God. And so Paul sent Timothy there. And why did he send Timothy there? Well, he sent Timothy there not to teach something new. He didn't say, well, now, Timothy, you've got to rush down there to Thessalonica and give them some new ideas. Not at all. He said, I want you to go down there and strengthen what they already have. Encourage them in what they already know. And if you ever read your New Testament carefully, you'd be amazed at how often this idea comes up. Do you ever get tired of hearing the same thing? Well, that's what you need. Your children ever get tired of you saying the same thing? You said that 100 times, Dad, you say. Well, maybe you have to say it 100 more. Same with mother. Well, you see, that's the way it is in God's kingdom too. Peter writes this in his first epistle, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you do already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. The great part of the faithful minister's task, not saying something new, saying the same thing over and over again, to strengthen the hearts of God's people in that truth. And if you think that you last very long without it, you're mistaken. That's why Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica, because he knew that the devil was mighty, and he knew that if you're going to go to the kingdom of God as one of God's elect, you're going to need the means of grace every step of the way. And that's why we always emphasize, when you do your public profession of faith, you promise by the grace of God to make a faithful and diligent use of the means of grace. Because what's planted needs to be watered, and has to be watered if there's ever going to come an increase unto the day of salvation. So let me warn every one of you in advance that you want to have part in God's kingdom and you want to be one of His, you're going to be tried and tested, all right, and the devil's going to do everything he can to destroy you. And you're going to need the means of grace just as much when you're 70 as when you're 17. And now one final word to the overseers of the flock of the Lord. Never take for granted the salvation of any member of the Church of God. Always remember that every member of the Church of God is in danger of attack from the devil. And always remember that we, like Paul of old, must try to anticipate the antagonism and work of the devil, and we must try to take countermeasures so that we shall with joy be able to give account for a faithful stewardship of the manifold mercies of God. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, God, for all that you teach us in your wonderful word. How thankful we are that through your infallible written word, we can travel back, as it were, to the early days of your church and feel again the tremendous realities of the struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Help us to relate it to our own lives and also to our own church. And Lord, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mighty working of your Spirit, please help us to practice what we learn from your word. Above all, help us to be faithful in the means of grace, faithful to each other, faithful in the fellowship of the communion of the body of Christ, so that we, O Lord, by both giving and receiving the benefit of the means of grace, may, with joy, have the inheritance in your kingdom of light forever. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.